We started the message already before the communion time, focusing on the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Very important question. I think every human being asks the question, what is life going to be like after we die? Where am I going to spend eternity? Some, of course, deny that there is such a thing as life after death, that such a thing as eternity. But I've even done funerals for atheists, and they seem to be concerned with that question. So here we are asking a very important question. And Jesus could discern that his motivation was to test. Sometimes when a test is given, we're trying to demonstrate that somebody can answer the question. Other times, we give a question to try to prove somebody faulty. And I think that was the intention of this expert in the law. And of course, he did answer Jesus' question very well, didn't he? He got to the heart of the law. The heart of the law was to love God and to love a neighbor. Now, this is just for me. Each time we read a familiar passage, I'm always amazed at that there's something new to discover in that passage. And I've always struggled with the fact that this lawyer, quoting the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. But then here it says, and mind. I go, wait a minute, where did you get the mind? It's focusing on loving God with the whole person, not just parts of us. We are a whole, and our love for God should be expressed with every facet of our being. But specifically, I got that insight that the mind in now the Greek world to which Jesus was speaking and the Gospels were now written thought of the mind as the center of decision-making. And in the Hebrew, the center was your heart. So it's almost like there's a reinforcement. Heart, your center of your will, your decision-making, love God. With all your soul, your whole emotion and being, love God. Love God with all your strength, your might, your physical. And he comes back around and love God with the very center of your being, your decision-making, your will, the whole person. And so I look at that and I go, oh, first command, the greatest command, I fall short. But then the second, which I thought was the second command, but it's actually, the scriptures here says, love God and your neighbor. It doesn't repeat the word love. And so the love he's talking about has two objects of love, God and our fellow man. You can't separate those two. Say, oh, have you heard that? I love God. It's people I hate. That's not one of the options he gives. Love for God is also expressed in love for people. The two go hand in hand. It is the great commandment, not the great two commands that we see in the passage. So, the Samaritan, realizing that he fell short, I think the Holy Spirit must have convicted him at that moment. He had set out the standard. The law gives us a standard, and as we see ourselves before the law, oh, I fall short. So therefore, to justify himself. That's the word to declare yourself right or prove yourself righteous. He realized, I'm surprised, he actually took on the second facet, not the first. I would have stumbled over just loving God part, but he stumbles over neighbor. And think of it, as a Jewish person in Israel at this time, you had a whole range of neighbors. You had fellow Pharisees, if you were a Pharisee. You had fellow Jewish people. But you also had Gentiles, and you had these despised Samaritans. And when you think about that, you have to recognize that these neighbors represented something negative to a Jewish person. Their presence in your community meant, as a Jewish person, you are no longer a nation independent. Samaritans, they were the intermarrying of Assyrians, or not Assyrians, as a result of the Assyrians defeating Israel, they had brought in people, Gentiles from around the world. They had intermarried with Jewish people. The very presence of a Samaritan represented a defeat of the nation of Israel. So you looked at that, and you looked at your neighbor, and quickly you knew that you loved your Jewish neighbor, or maybe you even narrowed a little bit further and said, I'm a Pharisee, I love my fellow Pharisee, but you narrowed your definition of neighbor. And so he was wanting to make sure, am I fulfilling the neighbor requirement? And to fulfill the neighbor requirement meant I defined what a neighbor was in a much more narrow way. Now Jesus, does he answer that question? Who is my neighbor? Jesus says, do this and you shall live. But he says, is Jesus recognizing the same question? He seems to turn the question around. The lawyer is asking the question, who must I treat as my neighbor? Who is the object of my showing neighborliness? Jesus says, answering a second question, who is acting as a neighbor? Who is the one that's showing himself to be a neighbor? Well, Jesus is going to the heart of it, isn't it? The lawyer was trying to narrow the definition. He was broadening it, but he was going to the heart of the matter. Are you acting as a neighbor? Are you being a neighbor? And so Jesus goes on to tell a story as an illustration of this answering this question. And in this story, Jesus gives an illustration of the Good Samaritan. We've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Even our little children have learned the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's look at some of the cultural features surrounding the story that help us to understand how surprising Jesus' answer is. So what's the setting? This gentleman, they say a certain man. Some translations actually say a Jewish man. And the reason we would interpret it to be a Jewish man is because it would be assumed that we're talking about a fellow Jew on this story. It's assumed to be that. Otherwise, they would have designated who it was. So a certain Jewish man is walking from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's a 17-mile walk. I've had the opportunity to take that walk. And on that walk, as you're traveling along, there's a lot of caves to the sides of the road. And caves can be very pretty, but they can also be a place where people hide, where animals can hide. So it's a dangerous walk. And so if you were going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you would usually start by saying, hey, buddies, who's going to Jericho tomorrow? Because I'm not going by myself. You would usually gather a group of friends and create a caravan to go down so there's safety in numbers. I have to say, that wasn't a very good decision if this man was traveling by himself. Have you ever noticed in your life experience you've seen people have the consequences of poor choices? And you go, I'm not going to help that guy. He got himself into this mess. I thought that was one thing that this Samaritan might have thought as he was going down the road. But anyhow, you'd gather up a group of people to travel down. Apparently, this man was at least vulnerable as he was traveling. And he's going along the road, and sure enough, some thieves hiding in one of these caves come out and pounce on this guy, beat him up, and rob all his goods, and leave him for half dead. So here's this Jewish man appearing to be dead on the side of the road, on this road from Jerusalem down to Jericho. So now let's look at the travelers that come along. Who are the travelers? There are three other travelers, it says, who chance to go by this way. The first was a priest. A priest that is a member of the religious leadership. A priest would be a descendant of Aaron. So this was a very significant role in society. He would actually be one who had the ability to go in the temple during his two-week responsibility to offer sacrifices. This was a man who was highly esteemed in their culture. This was a man who was looked up to. And it says this man, who clearly knew the commands of Scripture, he knew what the Bible said. He knew all 613 commands. However, he somehow justified himself by just walking by the man who was injured. In fact, it says he went on the other side of the road, perhaps thinking, oh, if I touch a dead body, I'm unclean and I won't be able to do my duty. I'm not even close to this man. The second traveler was a Levite. Levite was kind of the worship leader at the temple. Also did, you know, some other responsibilities, music, guarding, cleaning, other responsibilities in the temple. Both of these should have represented God himself in their actions. And if you think about the emotions of Christ in the scriptures, what made him very angry was not sinners, but saints who misrepresented the character of his heavenly Father. That's what made Jesus very angry. So this is an illustration, and he really reverses every expectation the audience would have. Every expectation is that Jesus would make the priest and the Levite the heroes of the story. You would never make a Samaritan the hero of your story. We know why. The cultural setting again, when the Assyrians conquered northern Israel, they deported Jewish people, left a remnant, brought in people from other nations who intermarried with the Jewish people that were there, also created a syncretistic religion of both Judaism and pagan religions. They still had a respect for the Pentateuch of Scripture, but kind of discarded the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. They changed the place of worship from Jerusalem to Mount Gerizim. They were not beloved people. There's a history of offenses between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. At one time, the Jewish people tried to conquer them about 144 BC, before Christ. Then there was just a few years before this event, some Samaritans had put human bones in the temple. So you can imagine, this is an ongoing dispute between these two groups of people. Samaritans were despised, so much so that some translations that kind of add the meaning of the passage would say a despised Samaritan. That would be. So would you make a despised Samaritan the hero of your story to tell a principle for people to follow? No, you wouldn't make them the hero of your story. This is what we call the surprise element. Every time you read a parable, you'll say, that's a surprise. That is unexpected in the story. And usually the surprise element of the story unlocks the meaning of the story. The illustration gains meaning when you go, wow, that's different. I didn't expect that. And they did not expect the Samaritan to be the hero. So here's the case of the Samaritan. The Samaritan's traveling down the road. And as he's traveling, he also sees the wounded man. And instead of passing by on the other side, he sees, he feels, he does. He saw him, felt compassion, and came to him. And you folks have heard this. This is the word compassion, splanchnizomai. We got that one down now. Splanchnizomai. It's feeling with your gut. And the word is only used in reference to Jesus in the New Testament here, or by Jesus in one of his stories that he tells. That's the only 12 times. It's only referring to Jesus. So there's something almost supernatural. This is revealing something about who Jesus is. And as we look at that word, it always has three components: seeing a need, feeling concern, but in every case, there's an action that takes place. Here's some observations. Jesus observed every kind of need: physical, emotional, spiritual. The hungry and sick, the grieving and the spiritually needy. He is concerned for the needs of the whole person. He feels deeply. And in every case, he takes action: healing, feeding, teaching, comforting. So being a neighbor means to feel concern. But neighborly love leads to decisive action. But it's really almost surprising how significant or radical the action is. Think about that Samaritan traveling the road. I didn't think about it this time, except there was a risk involved for him to stop and help, right? But where are the thieves? Where are the muggers? They're in the cave. It was a risk. There's some kind of risk entailed in helping people in need. He could have said, that guy deserves it. He was irresponsible, but he took a risk and walked across the road. Then it's sacrificial. He treats the wounds of the injured traveler with oil and wine, two costly and highly valued remedies. The oil would mollify and the wine would disinfect. Wouldn't you say he's done enough? That's enough, right? I mean, he's done his good deed for the day, right? But instead, he puts him on his donkey, his beast of burden, and he takes him to an inn. And then he says, well, that's enough, right? No, he pays the guy's bill in advance. Some people say the 2 denarii would have covered 2 weeks. Other commentators say a month. But it didn't matter because he said, whatever it costs, I'm going to come back. I thought it was interesting. Sometimes we don't take action because we know we can't complete the action. If we start something, we can't finish it. Well, the Samaritan said, well, this is what I can do. He was a businessman. He was on his way. He had other responsibilities, but he was going to make sure the job was done. So he delegated care for this wounded man. And he takes off and he goes on to his business, but he makes sure. So he goes the extra mile at personal sacrifice, helping the person in need. So, of course, ask the question, what application do we find in this passage? I want to notice something at the very end. Verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Is that a hard question to answer? No, it's not a hard question, is it? He said, the one who showed him mercy. That's a new word. That's a new word. Not the one who showed him compassion, but the one who showed him mercy. In the Hebrew Bible, there's this very special word. It's called chesed. It's love. But, you know, when you read the translations of this very special word, most English translations don't have one word that can carry that idea of love. One word doesn't encompass it. Because when we see love, we feel like peanut butter on a hot day in the sun, you know, melting all over the place. That's what we think of love. We don't think of it as substantive. It's the idea here of loyal love, faithful love. Have you noticed that? It's not any kind of love. This is stick with it kind of love. And the Greek word that translates the 400 times that chesed appears is this word for mercy, mercy. So what he was pointing to is he could see God's love in the Samaritan's action. He could see something about who God is. And that's, I believe, really what this parable is all about. In fact, this is what the whole Bible's about. What is the Bible about? Revealing to us who God is, the character of God. The Samaritan was demonstrating who God is. God sees us in our difficult situations, our sinful condition, our hopelessness, and God reached out to us in his Son and showed mercy. By the way, notice what he says about that word mercy? He says, who showed mercy. Mercy, he didn't say felt mercy. The one who showed mercy, who did mercy. Mercy is doing something. It's an action. This Samaritan reveals to us the character of God. And know what it tells us about the love of God? God loves the undeserving. God loves those that, from a societal standpoint or cultural standpoint, are outside of the scope of what normal love goes. I remember as a doctoral student in Denver, and going for the first time to an AIDS clinic. That was outside of my comfort zone. That wasn't the zone I had worked in. And it was a big step for me to cross that divide, you might say, and enter that world and to talk to people in that world. It was a very different experience. God loves all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of culture. So this demonstrates what God's love is like. I believe this also telling us that we need to be observant of people's needs, feel compassion, but then take a specific action. And I thought about that. Each one of you came to church this morning, you walked in the church. Everyone sees something different at church. They have a completely different experience. Some people, when they walk in, they see, oh, that person's brand new. I feel concerned for them to feel welcome. Let me go over and talk to them and make them feel welcome. Others see a little child running around and go, oh, there's a little child. How can I help in nursery today? Are they covering all the nursery today? Someone else might look at and say, oh, I see an empty seat. What do you see when you see the empty seat? Some people say, you know, there's somebody I could have invited to come hear the gospel today that's not here today. Someone else sees that empty seat and says, wait a minute, Joe usually sits in that seat. Why? He's not here today. Let me give him a call. Somebody else walks in and goes, there's a piece of garbage in the parking lot that needs to be cleaned up. Or there's something that needs to be painted. They see something completely different. I think that's how God has designed each of us with different gifts for the body of Christ. By the things we observe, feel a compassion or need, and then take action to meet that need. I think this is actually how we discover our spiritual gifts. The Samaritan demonstrates that for us. Well, this morning, I thought I'd give you one illustration. And I'm sure that we can think of many illustrations, but as we're approaching the school year, I'm giving you one illustration of how to be a good Samaritan. So I invited Jim Silva. That's your cue. I invited Jim Silva from Horizons Ministries to give us an illustration. Could you do that for us?
I think we can handle
that.
Did
I hand you a softball?
Yeah, that's just music to my ears. My goodness. Well, we have some new neighbors. How do you like that, Peter? We have some new neighbors. They're international students coming to Union College. They come from all over the world. There's about 200 total international students. About 80 of them are fresh this year. And about half of those typically come to our welcome dinner. There's going to be a welcome dinner for these new students at First Presbyterian Church Friday night, September 4th. It's a Friday before Labor Day. It's really easy to remember. The bulletin has it, but it has three dates. There's actually three dinners, but the one that I'd like you to focus on is the one at First Presbyterian Church Friday, September 4th. Have compassion. These students often are 17, 18 years old. Some of them are older. Some of them are exchange students. But they all come with a wide variety of needs, and they're great. You get to know them and become their friends. That's what we're asking. They don't live with you. They have their own dorms on campus. But I invite you to become involved. Take a risk. Have a little bit of time to get out of your comfort zone. I have experienced wonderful things through this ministry. We just came back from, this isn't part of the ministry, but we just came back from Europe for a different thing, and we met some of our students over in there, and we were able to stay at their home for like three nights in Normandy. Oh, it was great. That wasn't part of my script. Turns out, and I'll be brief, turns out only one in four students nationally ever sets foot inside an American home. Most, and that's bad. We're going to try to, one out of four, we're going to try to move that needle a little bit. we have probably 50 host families, that's what we call you. Host families basically become friends with a student, invite them over to a meal. It's pretty easy. Pray for them, put another plate out. The hardest thing about this whole ministry is actually getting the students to find time in their schedules. They are busy beyond belief. They're learning, they're underclassmen typically. They're learning in a new language often. There are a few students from Britain, but they're facing challenges. We try to connect with them and make their experience in the U.S. Richer than just being on what they call the golden bubble at Union College. Great place, but my goodness, they need us.
You're great. You're going to slip out so the people can greet you at your table out yes. back. Thank you. Let's stand for prayer, and you'll be dismissed as we commit this to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the Good Samaritan. We recognize that there's nothing we can do to earn your salvation, but you've called us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that is to reflect that kind of love and action toward others. Thank you for your love for us today. I pray for each one who's come today, if someone has never come to that point of faith in Christ alone, for their forgiveness. If somebody's here today still justifying themselves, help them to find that faith today. And we invite each one today to prayer. And thank you so much for the opportunity to encourage each other in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.